Isaiah in chapter 40.
Almighty God is what the subject
12,
of Isaiah chapter 40
and talk about the scales
that we just read
of
are all about. And
chapter
so,
40 of Isaiah,
we want to magnify
12, verse
him
17.
Today. The scales
Let's
of
stand
God
together
have
as we
a
read
scale
the word, and then if you would remain
here
standing
in front of me,
last hymn
that
you're able to stand.
I want to use for purposes of illustration during the course
Isaiah
of the
chapter 40, verse
message today.
12, verse
find
17.
A lot said about scales in
along
the Bible, about
read
balances,
text today.
Weights, and such like that. The scripture
who
teaches
measured
that
the waters
we should
in the hollow
use
of his
a
hand
just weight. What's talking
meted
about
out heaven
practical things?
With
it's
the
talking
span.
About people treating
comprehended
other people
the dust of the earth
justly and
in a
being
measure,
fair in the business dealings.
Weighed the
and so
mountains
on. The
and scales.
Bible uses
and
scales
hills
about that.
And
it says use just scales.
Who hath directed
just
the
weights
of the
and
Lord,
measures? Don't
being
have
his
one
counselor
set
taught
of
him
measures to buy with and another set
whom
to sell
took he
with.
Counsel? And
that was a common
and who instructed
practice,
him?
Yeah, certainly
him
in cheating
in
people, you'd weigh,
he taught him
you'd use
knowledge,
different weights for buying
showed
and
to him
selling,
the way of understanding.
And cut yourself a
and
little margin
the nations
of profit there.
Are
but
as a drop
the Bible
of
speaks
a bucket,
of the scales in that sense.
Counted as the
then the
small
Bible talks
dust
about the,
of the balance.
The scales of God.
Behold,
here in
the he taketh up
the
isles as a very little
certainly
thing.
Certainly, we want to get the picture
is
that
not
God
sufficient
is giving to
burn,
us here as we
beast
think about those
sufficient
those measurements, those scales,
all nations before him.
God uses. The scripture warns us, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school today.
Nothing.
The scripture warns
vanity.
Us about being
our
careful
Father,
not
we
to
pray that as we
measure ourselves by our own measurements,
here,
the standards that we
things.
Use. It tells
pray,
us
Father,
to use God's
to
scales when we're
place,
measuring. To use God's measurements when we're measuring.
We might see a little
the scripture
bit more of
tells
the
us that if we
compare
ourselves
God,
among ourselves and measure ourselves
by
ourselves, we're just not very wise. It's not very bright.
Pray,
God
Father,
says for us to do
that.
Us
to see
talked about in Sunday school how that is true with
given us the opportunity
with our measurements.
All
we have
his grand plan.
We have a measurement of a foot.
Your blessing,
all of our foots are
reading
a little
of
different. You know,
that,
I have one
have
other guy in my class
in
that's got the
today.
Same 12-inch foot as I have.
Here that don't know
we
you
have
as their
we have a true foot. You know,
you draw them unto yourself.
We got a true foot, but when we compare among ourselves, we all have different measurements on our feet. So. We can't very well use that standard among ourselves, can we? And when we weigh ourselves among ourselves, we get a lot of different answers to the scales, to this question of what's on the scales. So we can't very well use that, and certainly we have here before the passage we've just read some imagery that God uses, and he's talking about measurements here. He's talking about, first of all, the idea of trying to conceive of God by his measurements instead of ours. And he says, who's measured? Who do you know that can measure the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand? The hollow of your hand would contain about a tablespoon of water if you could keep it closed and keep it balanced. And the imagery here is of God scooping up all the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand as a teaspoon or a tablespoon of water in the hand of God. That's the image here. Over in the south and west of the U.S. territory of Guam, there's been a lot in the news about Guam lately with the kook over there in North Korea shooting missiles over Japan and that. His bacon is frying, you know. But over there in Guam, yeah, they're concerned about that. It's a U.S. territory, and it's the closest U.S. territory that the North Korean dictator could order a nuclear attack on. It's the closest U.S. territory. It's been in the news lately, but they're in an area not too far south and west of Guam in the ocean there. There's the well-known Mariana Trench. It's the deepest place in the ocean, the Mariana Trench, and the deepest part of the Mariana Trench is called the Challenger Deep. The depth of that place is 36,300 feet below sea level. Incredible depth there. And you can think about that in the sense of you've flown an airliner and you hear the pilot say, we've reached cruising altitude, and that is about 30,000 feet or thereabouts. So think of water covering the earth from the ground to the altitude which you're flying, and then add another almost a mile above that the water must cover before you get to the depth of this Challenger Deep. And down there, it is the pressure of the water is about 2,000 pounds per square centimeter, which is an incredible amount of weight. But God says he takes not just the water in the Mariana Trench, but all the waters of all the world's oceans and all the rivers and all the underground sources of water, and he cups them in his palm, as it were, the Almighty God. The universe, we keep looking and we keep trying to find the ends of the universe, and the bigger telescope we build, the further out we're able to look, the more distant the galaxies are, and the more we see of them, and our conclusion is that we have no idea where the end of the universe is, if there is an end at all, with our human abilities and our human measurements. But God says it this way of our universe. He says he comprehends it with the span of his hand. He measures the universe by the span of his hand. That's the distance from your the tip of your pinky to the tip of your thumb. And that's an average of about 9 inches. That's what they call a span, about 9 inches. And so that's our human span. And God says his hand takes and measures the entire universe with the span of his hand. Incredible, incredible, inconceivable. But the idea here of the imagery is to get us to think a little bit more of the magnificent, almighty omniscience and power and presence of God. And that's what we're talking about. He says, I take all the soil, all the dirt of the earth, and I can put it in one of my little measuring cups and measure it out. A pair of scales, he said, I put it up there, and I put all the weight of all the hills and all the mountains in the scale, weigh it out with a scale. So the imagery, it has some great significance here. The picture that we're getting is significant here. There is also said of God here concerning his omniscience, his knowledge. He said, do you ever think of it this way? There's nothing that God can learn. There's nothing that God can learn. In verse 13 and 14, who's directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who's his counselor? Who's instructed him? Who's given him the path of correct judgment? Who's talked to him about the way of understanding? There isn't anyone that's added anything to the knowledge of God, for he knows all. I want you to realize something, though, about verse 14. If we reverse that and we place ourselves in that place, you understand that though God needs none of those things, we need all of those things. God doesn't need any of them. We need all of them. That's another thing that he wants us to get out of the passage we have before us here. We can't any of us tell him anything, but certainly we need that kind of help. We need counsel, and we need instruction, and we need understanding, and we need the way of the path of righteousness. We need to learn, and we need to be taught good judgment. Every area of our life, we need to learn all of those things. Those are all needs we have. And certainly we recognize that, but sometimes we forget it, I think, that we need to be taught. We're all students, you know. We're all students, and we don't graduate until Jesus comes. We don't graduate until we get to heaven. We're all students. I bought my first car at age 14. Bought it from my brother, so I got a good deal. I couldn't pay cash for it. I didn't have $50, but that's how much he charged me for it. So I had to make payments of $5 a week for however many weeks it took me to pay it off. He didn't charge me any interest. So I bought my first car for $50. It was a 48 Plymouth, and it ran. I didn't have a battery for it, so I had to borrow the battery out of Mom's car, put it in, start it, put the battery back in Mom's car. And then I could drive it, and I just had to be careful not to stall it. It was a 3-speed stick, you know, on the column, and had to be careful not to stall it, or I was stuck because I would drive it around the desert. We lived in the desert there, and there's a lot of land around us and nothing but cactus in the way. So I drove it around in the desert to learn how to drive, you know, there. And I was pretty car savvy, you know, at the age of 14, I thought, you know. I'm a seasoned car guy in my mind, and so time came, Mom's 58 Pontiac needed oil change, and my brother Larry had said, Mom, I'll get to that when I can, and he was busy, he was working, he's 10 years older than me, and so I said, Mom, I can do that, I'm a seasoned car guy, and so I can do that. So Larry was skeptical, but he let me go ahead and do it that day, and came home that night. He tried to move Mom's car. It wouldn't move, you know. And he said, what in the world did you do? He got under there, and he realized what I had done. I had gotten under the car, and I had taken the drain plug out, but I'd taken the wrong plug out, taken the transmission oil plug out. So I drained 10 quarts of transmission fluid out on the ground, and then I poured 5 quarts of oil into the oil pan, which already had 5 quarts in it. So needless to say, my older brother Larry wasn't impressed with my car knowledge. You know, I had a lot to learn, and I thought I knew more than I really did, and certainly that's the way we sometimes live our life. Spiritually speaking, we a lot of times think we know more than we really do, and we think, well, I don't need instruction. I don't need Sunday school. I don't need church. I don't need some Sunday school teacher teaching me anything. I don't need a more seasoned Christian telling me, giving me any direction about judgment. I got this thing figured out, and it's just not wise. Paul said to those that he reached with the gospel, he said this, 2 Thessalonians 3, he said, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, not because we couldn't do that, he said, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. So Paul, teaching those that need one to Christ, he says, you need to follow me. I'm following Christ, and I want to teach you how to follow him. You follow me. He said it in a different place in 2 Timothy. He said it this way in chapter 2 and verse 2. The things, Timothy, preacher, he said, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same things commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So Paul said to Timothy, who was a pastor at that time when he was writing him, he said, now as a pastor, he said, I want you to take the same things which you learned from me and the same doctrinal truths which you got from me, and then teach those things to other good faithful men. Teach them so that they can turn around and teach others also. And that thing is supposed to work generation after generation after generation until we come to the present time and have doctrinal truth, you know. You know where doctrine gets messed up is when some of us comes along and we says, we don't really need to be taught anything. We got this thing handled and we can figure it out. And we start our own course of instruction and our own course of study, and we do our own thing, and off the road we go, you know. You wonder where all the hundreds of religions come from. They come from somebody that came along down through that line that Paul was talking about and says, hey, I don't really need that. I can study the Bible for myself, and I don't really need to have anybody telling me, or I don't really need to be following anyone else. I'm just going to do this thing myself, and I'm going to get my own position. I'm going to develop my own ideas, and I'm going to get my own following. And that's where every cult in the world has come from, you know, somebody that got off the track there. And so we're pretty arrogant to think that we don't need to learn anything anymore, and we don't want to follow anyone anymore. Paul said, look, I'm not doing it to be dictatorial. I'm not doing it to be disagreeable. He said, I want you to learn to follow our example as we follow Christ's example. And so all of us learn. All of us ought to be students, you know. All of us ought to be desirous of being taught the scriptures and then getting to the place where we can turn around and teach the scriptures to others that will in turn do the same. And so that thing can carry on generation after generation. That's what we need. The Lord says, who's going to teach me anything? What Sunday school class am I going to go to learn anything? What Bible study am I going to attend to learn anything I don't already know? You see, God knows, God needs to know nothing more because he knows all. He knows everything. And that's the significance of that imagery. But then we reverse it and we see the insignificant mark that mankind has made on our own, what we've done on our own. He says, look at it like one drop in a bucket. And if I had a bucket here today and could put one drop of water in it, you'd find that if I turned the bucket over, probably not even that drop would make it to the bottom of the bucket, and it'd be dissipated before it even slipped out of the bucket, you know, one drop of water. And he says, of all the accomplishments, all the wisdom of all the men, of all the ages, of all the nations, of all the world, of all times put together, he said that might come to a drop in a bucket. One drop coming out of a bucket compared to the infinite wisdom of God. And so there it is. All that is accounted the wisdom of God and all of the ages like that. All, he says it's accounted as the dust on the scales. The dust that is wiped from the scales there. It's less than that. The nations are counted a drop in a bucket, verse 15, are counted as the small dust of the balance. He said all of our wisdom, there's nothing in there. He's putting all, there's nothing, there's some dust in there. There's the dust of the balance, that dust. That's all the collected wisdom of all the ages of mankind, of all the nations for all time. It's compared to the wisdom of Almighty God. It's just the small dust in the scales. There's something there, but it sure doesn't amount to much, you know. When Marie Curie discovered radium, she took tons and tons and tons of the ore that the element she thought it was in, and they refined that and ground it and refined it. Tons and tons and tons and tons. Countless hours of labor refining, grinding, and doing the various procedures to refine that ore and refine it, looking for that element in there, which came to be known as radium. They gave up finally, and it was dish, in the bottom of the dish was the last of the liquid after tons and tons and tons of refining of all of this down to this last bit of liquid in this element that she thought it might be there, and they gave up and went away, and the liquid evaporated, and they came in at night, and there was a little bit of a glow in the bottom of that dish, and she had discovered radium. She and those that worked with her had discovered radium as a result of all of that work and all of that effort and all of that time spent to get this amount of radium that was as insignificant as the dust in the bottom of this scale here. As insignificant as that. And that's the comparison that we have before us here, my friend, when we consider the magnificence of Almighty God. His wisdom is so far above ours, as far as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the span of the universe compared to what we know. And we can offer nothing to God that impress him. He says in verse 16, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Now, Lebanon is, as far as the wood is concerned, it is far better wood in Lebanon than it is in Israel itself. The famous forest, the cedars of Lebanon, the forests that were cedars of Lebanon, where they came from, that beautiful wood, those magnificent trees and all the woods of Lebanon. He said if you could cut all that down and build fires of sacrifice with that, and then if you could go and kill all of the sacrificial animals of the whole country of Lebanon and offer them to me, it would be as nothing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. We can offer nothing to God that is going to impress him at all. The combined power and glory of all the nations of all the world, of all the ages of all time, are not even amounting to zero on the scale. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. Well, we thought we had it when we had a little dust on the scale, but he says, wait a minute, let me readjust my assessment. It's less than nothing when you think of how much you have accomplished, humanly speaking. It's less than zero, less than nothing. The only thing that weighs less than nothing is vanity. Vanity weighs less than nothing. It's like, we call it hot air. It floats balloons because it weighs less than nothing. Vanity is less than nothing. In Psalm 62 and verse 9, he says, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie to be laid in the balance. They are altogether lighter than vanity. So vanity weighs less than nothing, and people of high degree that think they're something, he says they're even lighter than that. So we're in a place, aren't we? But it is encouraging to know that the recognition of that brings about some great, great changes. Here Nebuchadnezzar was, and he'd been told, now, there is one God, and he is all in all, and you as king are nothing by comparison to him. And he got that for a little while, or he gave assent to that for a little while, but then things are going along pretty good, and it comes to the time where Nebuchadnezzar's looking out on the magnificence of the glory of his kingdoms, and in the human terms, they certainly were. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the wonders of the world, and as he looked upon all those things, he said, look at the magnificence of my kingdom and all these things that my hand has wrought. And he started bragging on himself and thinking how great of a king he was, and in a moment's time, he was stricken down and became like an animal, and 7 years he lived as an ox. His hair grew, his fingernails grew, and he lived eating grass like an ox, and he lived without a presence of mind. He was mad, crazy in his mind, and 7 years lived that way. But the moment he recognized his true self and God's glory and God's majesty in comparison, that moment something happened. I want to read it to you from Daniel 4, verse 34. The end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none shall stay his hand or say, what dost thou? At the moment that he recognized that, his understanding returned to him and his kingdom returned to him. You see, we need to be clear on the vast gulf between who God is and what God is capable of and who we are and what we are capable of. So let me say this also as we think about these things. We look lastly this morning at the inexhaustible life God gives to all that acknowledge that he is God and Savior, that he alone is God and Savior. In verse 19, we didn't read there, but look there if you will. The workman meeteth out a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he can't, that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take away them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them, the stars, all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Not one faileth. We see the inexhaustible power of God in the life that he desires to give us. He says to us in verse 27, oh, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You see, the inexhaustible life that God gives to all of those who acknowledge that he is God and Savior. That's what we're talking about. Now, some deny him by making their own gods like these we read of here. They make their gods of wood and stone or silver and gold. And others deny him by building idols in their own heart and worshiping their own imagination. Still others find ways to deny him by denying their origins and seeking the theories of science to explain away their origins. But some don't deny him. Some, like you here this morning, I hope you're among these. Some acknowledge God and recognize him, even though some think that he won't call them to account, you know. You're here and you acknowledge God or recognize him, that's good, but let's not be like those in verse 27 who said, my way is hid from the Lord and my judgment is passed over from my God. That's what they were thinking there. We acknowledge God, but look, he's not concerned about the particulars and the details of my life. We acknowledge that he created us. We know God is real, but he doesn't really care about what I'm doing or what I'm not doing, what I'm in and what I'm out, and where I'm at or where I'm not. He doesn't care about those things. Those are hidden from him. That's the mentality of this group. And they're really not in much better shape than the ones that deny God outright and altogether. My friend, there are those that have placed their hope and trust and faith in him alone and find him to be all that they need. That's where we need to be. Finding him to be all that they need. In C.S. Forrester's group of books about Horatio Hornblower, he serves on an English ship of the line that's called the Indefatigable. Indefatigable, I like that old English word. It means never weary, never fainting, indefatigable. And every child of God is in such a ship and has access to all the resources that are there. It is what the Lord is talking about here when he says, you don't have to ever be weary and you don't have to faint. You can mount up with wings as eagles. You can run and not be weary, and you can walk through your life and never have to fall and faint and falter and stumble and halt and quit. He said it's not necessary for you as a Christian. You're in the ship, the Indefatigable. The one that never tires, never fails. You're in the ship. It's the ship of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the Indefatigable one. The one that never wearies, never tires. And he gives you all the resources that are there. After a long journey, the Indefatigable could come into shore and would reprovision. Load up again with all the supplies needed to carry on with the cruise. And I tell you, there is a harbor of reprovisioning that God has provided for us. Every week of every year of every one of our lives, we gather together in the house of God, among God's people, and from them, from the Holy Spirit, from the presence of God in his house, from the teaching of the word, the preaching of the word, the hearing of the word sung, the praise that goes on to the Lord, from all those resources, we're reprovisioned for another week of sailing in our life. We're reprovisioned. We never have to faint and get weary. We never have to stop and stumble and faint. We have the resources available to us. And then if we have to stop during the course of our week, we have every day to reprovision as we ourselves open the Word of God and take from what He gives us out of His Word on a daily basis. We are provisioned. We are cared for. And I wonder this morning, have you come aboard? Have you come aboard? Are you there? Now, the scales of God, they do have another function in the Scriptures. We find them there. Many think this way, and most often the answer you get relates to this. When you knock on doors or you're talking to people and you ask them, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? You know for sure if you died today you'd go to heaven? Very often the answer, more often than not, the answer is yes, I know that. And the question then follows is, well, how do you know that? And the most common answer given has to do with scales. And it goes like this. It says, I know it because I'm a pretty good person. I've been, you know, good, mostly good. And that's why I know it. I'm going to heaven because I've been mostly good. And what they're saying is that their view is like most religions of the world have the same view. Most religions of the world have this same view about scales. If you're mostly good, mostly moral, and mostly a decent person, that all goes here. And then whatever the bad stuff you've done in your life, that goes here. And God looks at the weights and scales, and he says, well, your goods outweighs your bads, and so come on in, enter on into the joy of the Lord. So that's the most common answer given. The idea that those scales are weighing our good against our evil. our sin against our righteous deeds and judgments and so forth. Of course, that is not the way God uses those scales, is it? That's not the way. The problem is this. With God's weighing, the scale here is heaped with the weight of my sins. It's heaped up. It's overflowing. It's spilling out. The weight of my sins is there. And there's nothing over on the other side to balance that out. This side's empty. Because even my righteousnesses, Isaiah says, they're as filthy rags. Even the good things that I think are pulling for me, God sees those as filthy rags. There's no help there. So the scale is tipping over on this side, overflowing, heavy, weighted down on this side. We see that scale when we enter the room of King Belshazzar in Babylon, and his glory of his kingdom, the magnificence of his reign and all of that. We see him there partying there, and he's using the vessels that came from the house of the Lord, which he pillaged, and he's using them to put alcohol in and have a drunken rave party there in his quarters. He's having all of this fun, all of these dancing girls and all of these people he's entertaining, and he's drinking and getting drunk, and they're drinking and getting drunk, and they're having a fine time. And then comes the image of a man's hand writing on the wall. It's where we get the phrase, the handwriting's on the wall, you know. And it was the hand of God writing on the wall there. Part of the writing said this, when Daniel was called to interpret the writing, part of the writing said this, right in the middle part of what was being said, it said of Belteshazzar, it said, thou art weighed in the balances. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. You're found wanting. So the judgment came that night on Belshazzar, and he died, and he was not prepared. He was hoping that all of his magnificence and all the good things and all the wonders of his reign would take care of it, but he's weighed in the balance and found wanting. And I'm telling you, my friend, you and I have that same problem. Our sins, our deeds, even the best we can do doesn't do anything to offset the weight of our sins that speaks out against us. And we have a problem there. We have a great problem. We have an eternal problem. The only thing that can make a difference is when what is put on this side is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When what is put on this side is the sacrifice of Christ, all of a sudden those scales tip all the way back the other way, and the bottom falls out of this one, and those black and evil sins, those sins that are as scarlet, just disappear into the depth of the sea, and they are taken away as far as the east is from the west, and all that remains is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ there. That's all that remains on that side of the scales then. And so, my friend, that's the blessing that is yours if you'll come to Christ. You can't do anything about that weight of sins without coming to Christ and receiving His sacrifice of His blood shed for your sins. He'll save you today if you'll come and trust Him as your Savior. Your scale will be tipped the other way. And now, Christian, for you, He gives us power to the faint, and He gives strength to us to meet every obstacle that we face. And all who hope to live in our own strength, we find that an impossibility. But they that wait upon the Lord, they find their strength renewed. They find they're able to mount up. They're able to run. They're able to go on. They're able to move forward. They're able to walk and not be weary, to walk and not faint. And so, Christian, there's a promise for you and I there that is an eternal promise. What a blessing it is to have that strength, to have that resource, to be in the ship Indefatigable, and to be part of that crew working that ship and having the opportunity to just sail the seas of life, knowing that we're going to make the destination, knowing that the provision is always there when we need it and always there when we require it. And my friend Christian, you have that today. And thank God for that. Let's pass that on to others. Let's get some more on the crew of the Indefatigable. Let's stand together, give the invitation. If you're here and you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior and you do not know that if you died, you go to heaven, come. If you're here and you've been thinking about the scales of life and thinking, well, I'm trying to balance my good against my bad, and I'm hoping I'm going to be all right, you come and let the Lord take care of that imbalance. Let the Lord take care of it. He'll save you today if you haven't trusted Him as your Savior. And if you have, Christian, let's walk with the Lord. Let's get on board. Let's be a valuable member of the crew of His ship. 543, we sing Jesus, I Come. And if you need to respond today at the invitation, you come. Maybe a Christian will come and be here to pray about some things. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you about a church home and you feel like this is where God wants you. Maybe you're saved, but you need to be obedient to Lord baptism yet, and you're going to make that decision. Perhaps you're here and you haven't been saved yet. Come and trust Him. 543, Father, we ask Your blessing that You guide us in the invitation time, to show us how to respond and give us Your wisdom. Keep us from relying on our own thoughts and our own wisdom and our own will. Help us to lean on You today and in this moment. Help us to respond as Your Holy Spirit guides us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 543. And if you need to come, just go ahead and step out right now as we sing 543.
Out of my bondage song.